center aisle or something, and Laura. Thanks. Some handouts to follow along this morning in our discussion on the Transfiguration in the Gospel of Mark. Tony, run short a little bit. Okay, I'm going to read the text from the handout, actually, from the English Standard Version, as we talk about the mountain. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And the cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that we would hear your word, and that we would listen to Christ's voice in it. We pray in his name. Amen. So what does a mountain have to do with a valley? I hope, whether it's a 200-foot one or a 14,000-foot one, that you've had the chance at some point in your life to stand on top of a mountain. I used to make fun of California for having hills, not mountains. Then I went with a few people from our church and climbed a real one, and they're bigger here than they are in Montana, actually. So that critique is no longer a part of my arsenal. But mountains are important things. They're very much, at least where I grew up, an orienting figure. You knew where you stood in the valley. You knew which way east was and which way the west was and which way north was and south. When I moved here, I was asked to come down here and meet Wayne Engel, get some keys to the church. I was staying at the Robertson House at the time. I took a wrong turn on River Road. And I had no idea which way east, west, north, or south was. And I was long gone, way late, in the middle of nowhere outside of Oakdale looking for Escalon. And there was no place to where I could turn unless I had a sundial, I suppose, to see the position of the sun. You just didn't know where you were. I had to call. Yeah, I see. Yes, I did. I saw almond orchards and corn. Lots of trees and stuff, I know. But it's an orienting reality. You kind of know where you are. And if you've ever been on top of a mountain, you get to look at where you've come from. You get to see where it is that you might be heading. You get to stop and take in a view that you never have on the valley floor. It's really a remarkable thing. If you ever stood at the point overlooking Yosemite Valley, the most beautiful things you'll ever see, the top of the pass of Glacier Park, the top of Mount Whitney, looking out in every direction and seeing the beauty of the world that's been made, you just know that's only going to be a few minutes of a view. But the truth is that a mountaintop is not a place where anybody can actually live. We would like to. We would like to put a house there, wouldn't we? And say, I just want to have this intact. But we're not meant to live on top of the mountains. We're actually meant to live, to work, to proceed in life in the midst of the valleys, because that is the places where we grow. That is the places where we get our food and our sustenance. That is the places where people habitate, where we live. And this text today helps the disciples in this very same way. To see a view, to see a vista, to see a reality that they have never seen before. But it is not a mountaintop where they are meant to stay. It is not a mountaintop where they are meant to just kind of sit there and memorialize it, though Peter suggests such a thing. That's his version of a Polaroid. Let's capture it. Let's set up the very things that honor the presence of what we've seen here. He knows it's remarkable. But the very thing that they're experiencing here is something that Jesus intends for them to take down into the valley. For they will not be on the mountaintop very long, nor will Jesus, particularly on what he has in front of him. And what the mountaintop for them initially is the place in which Jesus just gives them a beautiful revelation of himself. And it's he that alone does this. He brings them to the top of this mountain. If you remember from the text from last week, we had talked about the fact that he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? Some say Elijah. Some say one of the prophets. Some say John the Baptist. But who do you say that I am? Jesus asked him. And Peter had said, you are the Christ. But then Jesus defines this and says, the Son of Man is going to suffer. He's going to be handed over. He's going to die. On the third day, rise again from the dead. Peter didn't like the answer. Says, no, this is not what a Messiah is supposed to be. Jesus rebukes Peter and tells him, listen, you do not have in mind the things of God. Things of God here are the fact that his definition of what the Messiah will be will include this suffering, death, and resurrection. But you can imagine them at this point in the narrative continuing to be reeling from that, right? When you kind of give your kids a revelation of a truth they haven't got their heads around before, it doesn't just sink in the first telling of it. It's going to have to require retelling and retelling and retelling. And Jesus will do this very same thing, having three times in the course of the Gospel of Mark describing what the road will look like in front of him. But he does this really graceful thing to these three, to Peter, James, and John, in which he reveals who he is. He is transfigured before them in this remarkable way, allowing him to show Peter, James, and John that he is, in fact, who he says he is. The Son of God who had come to give his life as a ransom for many. He is the one comes in the name of the Lord. He is God incarnate. And it's a glorious revelation that he gives to them. And he does so in connection to everything about Israel's history up to this point. He has there Moses, who would be representative of the law. He was the one who brought the people out of the bondage from Egypt into the desert, led them, gave them the law. In a particular passage in the Old Testament, he was the one who went up into the mountain where there was a cloud around it, in which the voice of God was heard, and he asked to see the presence of the Lord, to which the Lord says, I'll pass by you, but you cannot see it. And when Moses had come down from the mountain, his face reflected the glory of God. This very same thing is happening in this transfiguration story, in which the glory of God is seen on the mountain. In the midst of a cloud, there is the voice speaking out in the midst of the cloud, except that Jesus is no longer the one reflecting the glory of God. He is the one emanating it. He is the one where the glory is coming out from it. Standing there with Moses, but in an entirely new way. And he's also standing there with Elijah. Elijah, this wonderful prophet of the faith, in which, in the book of Malachi, he was prophetically described to be coming again, which the disciples cycle back around to, and they again don't understand the story, saying, doesn't it say that Elijah is supposed to come? Jesus saying, yeah, he is supposed to come, but he has come. And in Jesus' telling of the story, he's come in the person of John the Baptist to prepare the way. For the prophecy in the book of Malachi was saying that Elijah was going to come on the glorious day of the Lord. And now that glorious day of the Lord is here with the presence of Jesus. Jesus reveals himself to his disciples as the one to whom the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah, are all pointing. It's him. He's not just another one in the mix. He's the place where Israel's history has been pointing all along. And notice that he's the one who decides to do the revealing. I find this to be a real glorious thing. Eventually, in every Christian's life, there is a time in which God becomes very real to a person. That it moves beyond the simple fact of an idea, or the story that I heard in church, what I'm used to because I grew up doing this. There's a time in everybody's life where God really does become real to people. And it's always different. I've had conversations with people over the years on this very thing, and it's always different, the point at which God moves past from just being an idea to being someone that they can say they know that they're standing with. I had a youth director growing up who was strung out on a lot of different substances in his life, and he had this clarifying moment where he came very close to death, and immediately his system was cleaned out, as it were, and God, he felt, had been speaking to him. And since that day, he'd been completely changed and transformed and following the Lord in his life. I've heard more people have more scholarly experiences with him, studying God's word, studying him in the academic realms, then one day realizing that the very thing that they were analyzing from a scientific perspective was a person who'd been calling out to them, saying, listen to me, follow me. St. Augustine had this very same thing. When he, in the midst of his own life, a very intellectual life, but a life lived with lots of sin, heard what he thought was the voice of the Lord saying, take up and read. He took this book, which happened to be, the book of Romans, read it. God spoke to him, and he became one of the great Christians of Christian history. There is a time in which God reveals himself. And the beautiful thing is that he's the one who chooses when and where that will happen. That there's not a formula for how this unfolds. There's not some secret dynamic preacher presentation that can pull it off. There's not any kind of formula or five-point plan in which this becomes real. Jesus reveals himself. And he does it sometimes to people in the midst of their depths, sometimes in the midst of their doldrums, sometimes in the midst of their confusion. It's always different, but he's the one who reveals. And he does this here with Peter, James, and John. And these moments, these mountaintop moments of revelation where you begin to see that he's real is the very thing that is often needed in life to go down into the valley and to follow Jesus Christ. Secondarily, Jesus is the one who stays with them. Love the text is that all of a sudden, looking around, all they saw was Jesus Christ. He's the one who reveals himself, but he's also the one who promises to stay. I will be with you always, he would say, even unto the end of the age. That the point of Moses' law pointing to Christ comes to its fulfillment in him, and he's the one that we need to look to alone. That the prophets had been calling people to pay attention to the word of the Lord, but they had been pointing to the day of the Lord, which would one day come in Jesus Christ. It is he alone is the person to whom we should be looking to in death and in life, as the Heidelberg Catechism calls us to. Jesus is the one to whom the entire Bible has been pointing, and he promises to stay with them. The glorious thing about this mountaintop experience isn't that they were sent down now into the valley alone, that they were sent down into the valley with maybe principles of life to enact. That would make this just another religious system, wouldn't it? To be a Christian is to follow X, Y, and Z. No, to be a Christian is to follow Christ, in which he promises to be present with us. He remains when all else is gone. To have this revelation in which he shows who he is, and yet in that showing, promises to remain with them. There is this third sense in which God has to say very clearly to them, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." The point in which the very words of God are saying, this isn't just a good guy. This isn't just another prophet in the long string of prophets who have pointed to God. This is not someone whose moral example, which would be exemplary from here on out, is something that will be important for us to follow. No, he's saying, this is my Son. The Son of God. God in human flesh. And you need to listen to him. Listen to him. It's important that we understand that when God reveals himself to us, it's also important for us to therefore to put into the bank of our hearts, in our minds, and in our wills, the knowledge of what we've been shown, and live it out with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, it's not Christian just to have an experience of God and live on that. To just say, I've kind of had this wonderful mountaintop experience, or I've been shown this wonderful thing of the forgiveness of sins, which is so utterly glorious. Or to know that he's real and he's with me, it's not just an experiential thing. It's an important piece. Sometimes our own tradition can downplay that very thing in which we are actually moved. Yes. That's an amen if you ever heard one in here. We are moved by what God has done on our behalf. But it's meant to also live out in a constant act of listening to what he said. Too often people get derailed in faith when they've had an experience of God and they want to replicate it. Or they feel far from God and saying, you know what, I haven't experienced that again. I must be doing something wrong. Or maybe I need to try this church could give me a better experience of faith. Or read this book and give me a better experience of faith. Friends, the experiences in which God becomes very real
are few and far between. The glorious thing is he does it for Peter, James, and John in this instance, but they go down into the reality of the valley for the rest of their lives.
And the first thing that Jesus tells them after this experience of faith is what? Don't tell anybody about this. Until when? My resurrection. You would think he would want them. Go down and tell the world. He's just been transfigured around you, right? This is the most glorious thing you could ever experience. Go write this down. Go tell everybody. Jesus clearly was shown to be the Son of God standing alongside Elijah and Moses. Tell the world. Jesus says, don't tell anybody. Isn't that odd? But why? Because he doesn't want anybody to think of who he is as the Son of God apart from what he will do in going to the cross on our behalf. In other words, he's been declared the king who is heading to a cross. And it's no good to talk about his dazzlingly white glory and the truth of this revelation on the mountain unless we see the most glorious revelation of who he is in dying for our sins on the cross. The king goes straight to the cross. Jesus isn't about kind of manifesting his experiences everywhere. He wants people to know him. He promises to stay with them. And he wants them, in following him, to listen to his voice, particularly through his word, all of our lives. And therefore, we see the importance of what a mountain has to do with a valley. It helps us to see where we're heading. The Son of God now dying not a common death, but the death for the whole world. A resurrection that would show once and for all that what they had seen in this transfiguration would prove itself to be true. That this Son of God is so powerful, not that he lit up, but he rose again on the third day from the dead, proving that everything he says about himself is true. And the glorious thing about this is that it tells us, yeah, treasure those moments when you've seen something remarkable, where God has shown you a truth that you couldn't have manufactured on your own, where you've had a vision, a mountaintop experience in which you can see that you're not alone in this world and that God is, in fact, for you and not against you. But when you head back down into the valley, it's really easy to lose sight of that experience, which is why the experience isn't the end. Experiences will fade. Very experience of love on one day, within a week's time, we need to hear it again from our kids or our spouse. I love you. Experiences fade. The knowledge of what is true does not. And that's why God, in showing us various mountaintop things, allows us to go forward in life with what he has taught us in order that we might be faithful to him through the valley, through the tough times, through the hard times. Which is why Oswald Chambers writes, I've printed this on your list, one of my favorite devotionals that I read all through seminary, actually. This one was particularly important for me. A song was written about it by Stephen Curtis Chapman called Sometimes He Comes in the Clouds. I love that. But he says, we have all had times on the mount when we have seen things from God's standpoint and have wanted to stay there. We all have. But God will never allow us to stay there. The test of our spiritual life is the power to descend. For if we have power to rise only, something is wrong. It is a great thing to be on the mount with God, but a man only gets there in order that afterwards he may get down among the devil-possessed and lift them up. We are not built for mountains and the dawns and the aesthetic affinities. Those are for moments of inspiration, that is all. We are built for the valley, for the ordinary stuff we are in. And that is where we have to prove our mettle. Spiritual selfishness always wants repeated moments on the Mount. We feel we could talk like angels and live like angels if only we could stay on the Mount. The times of exaltation are exceptional. They have their meaning in our life with God, but we must beware lest our spiritual selfishness wants to make them the only time. Friends, the Lord knows that you were meant to live in the valley. You were meant to walk into a sin-infested world and struggle alongside the very things others are struggling with, even in the midst of your own difficulties and hardships. But on the mountain, he has revealed himself. He's promises to be faithful and true, and he asks us now to follow him and to persevere. He will not look back once on the way to the cross. We often live our lives constantly looking back at what is behind, what could have been, what might be. And we are called to persevere in the valley ahead, knowing that he is the one who, as he descended into the valley, went straight to Jerusalem on behalf of us. And therefore, it's okay not to long for that mountain, but to live in the valley where Christ has gone. Trust him. He has revealed himself. He promises to stay with us. Let us listen to him as we have the guts to persevere. Let us pray. Lord, give us that strength. Help us to know that you're with us in the valley in the midst of the struggle. And help us to look to you for our strength, for our wisdom, for our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.